According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. If you want to hold off for the moment, we'll take some questions and answers first, and then we will return to Leviticus. Leviticus 17, when we return to our demons for the night. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dealing with demons, you better pray hard, right? Let's open up with a word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to study the truth. I thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with the mind of Christ. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of your provision. What we're told is the provision of all things necessary for life and godliness. And Father, we just embrace your truth tonight as we study to show ourselves approved. We ask for your hand of faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, it has become our custom to open up with a few questions on the Wednesday evening service. The microphone runner is ready to go, and Randy Blair gets our lead-off question.
You know, concerning this angelology study, how do the Catholics come up with seven archangels? What do they use to support that? And I haven't ever heard that.
Yeah, a lot of legends and traditions. Some of them are Jewish legends. So in addition to Michael and Gabriel, we have Uriel and Raphael and I forget the names of the other ones. But a lot of them are Jewish legends, actually, before they became Catholic legends. Muslims, likewise, have seven archangels and different things there.
Interesting. All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight? Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Uh-huh. When Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you,"
mm-hmm.
Is that a request or, you know, a directive that we remember the physical suffering of Jesus? Is that language, or to what extent should we think about in reverence the physical suffering that Jesus
sure
took on?
No, I think, and we talked about this a little bit this morning too. I think it does include the physical suffering. I would not want to emphasize the physical to the exclusion of the spiritual. And at the same time, I think I would not want to emphasize the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical, because it was both. It was the totality of everything that he suffered, including the scourging and the mocking and the beating and everything that led up to the crucifixion itself. So, the crucifixion was a physical event of Christ who came in the flesh. And where it does say, and I think the expression is slightly different too, where he says, "This is my body which is given for you." And then in one of the other Gospels accounts, it says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And I would need to double-check those verses and take a look at those. It's kind of unfortunate that we don't break the bread like was their custom. You know, they're already pre-broken little bits, you know. And but the idea when it's a complete, like we had in our Passover Seder, if it's a complete thing that you snap then and hand a piece here and a piece there, then it's more compatible with the... and also we should be drinking out of the same great big whopping cup, you know. But that's maybe is a problem too in our culture. But anyway, I think back to the original question. Yes, I think that the physical suffering is indeed a part of that, as well as the spiritual suffering that I think about a lot every communion service. The things I choose to dwell on when I'm occupying with my Savior.
Would you also explain a little bit what you had said this morning, which I thought was interesting, about the physical suffering actually being a preparation for the spiritual?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this morning, if you missed it, shame on you. The class was, I enjoyed it, and dealing with the scourging and the abuse by the Roman soldiers and so forth. And it's something that takes a high priority when Hollywood makes a movie. And I suppose it's because cameras and special effects can capture the physical abuse and all the gory detail. I mean, and they make it so vivid and realistic, he almost seems like the actor himself got scourged just to make the movie, you know. And how do you present the spiritual side? How do you present the anguish and so forth? So I think there's a danger in overemphasizing it, and yet it was necessary. It was, all things are necessary. Jesus didn't do anything that the Father didn't command, and the Father didn't do anything needlessly to the Son. So the scourging was necessary. And as far as how it prepared him, I think the nature of suffering and how we learn. We learn, Jesus learned through the things which he suffered. So he learned in that suffering. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And it's also when we're weak, then we're strong. And what really hit me this morning was connecting what Jesus endured with what Paul endured in the thorn in the flesh, and how it was only through that thorn in the flesh affliction that Paul really understood what the power of God was all about. And likewise, I think Jesus needed to be as weak as possible to go to the cross, physically weak as possible to go to the cross. That had he not been scourged, if he still would have had some physical strength to his humanity, that would have been a detriment to him on the cross. He had to be physically, you know, down to nothing in order to, so that all the power could be entirely his dependence on God. And the more I think about that, I think it's really resonating with what I understand of weakness and strength and how God provides for that. So we'll be back on that again next Wednesday, too. Lord willing, rapture pending. We're right back to that scourging again next Wednesday morning. Okay, other questions tonight? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? All right, Luke.
Something in Revelation, I can't find the reference. When the earth dwellers, they say, who can make war against the beast who is like him?
Mm-hmm.
With our understanding of in 2 Corinthians, Satan himself disguises himself rather as an angel of light, presumably for his offspring, the beast, will likely disguise himself as something to behold so that the world will follow him.
Mm-hmm.
Will they actually call him a beast? Is that, I know that it's quoted that way, but
yeah, it's quoted that way in the metaphor of the passage. But I don't think they'll call him beast. And that's, I think, I know the passage you're talking about, and where he has the wound and he comes to life again, and they say, "Who is like this guy?" You know, we've never seen somebody die and come back again. It's because they didn't pay attention to the first Christ, right? You know, he really was resurrected again, and that didn't seem to influence them. No, he's going to be a great hero and present himself as being God. And I don't think they'll call him beast, though. I think it's only within the metaphor of Daniel and Revelation combined. I don't think they'll call him man of lawlessness either, or son of perdition. He's got or Antichrist. You know, they're going to call him, you know, Time Magazine man of the year. They'll call him a lot of things. All right, great question.
He'll permit me a second question from from Revelation, chapter 19.
Yes, sir.
The reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Uh-huh.
What other passages, if there are others, give any description of the wedding feast or the marriage supper?
That's a hard question to answer because there doesn't seem to be large agreement on it. And in particular, a number of the parables that Christ taught related to a king giving a feast for his son, or foolish virgins waiting for their Lord to come back from a feast. And there's not always unanimous agreement as to whether or not those are representative of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as far as explicit statements, I'd say this one stands by itself. I'd say this one, the description of the heavenly Jerusalem that descends as a bride adorned for her husband. And then beyond that, I think you got the king and the queen in Psalm 45. Depending on what you do with Song of Solomon. Yeah, there's not a lot in there that talks about it, but just hints here and there. John the Baptizer called himself the friend of the groom and who rejoiced to see the groom. So there's hints here and there, but there is no central dominant passage that gives us the narrative of how that wedding feast is going to go. And is there a difference between a wedding feast and a wedding supper? John Eichmann absolutely distinguishes between the two, and I'm still chewing on that. So that's an excellent question. That's all the answer I'm going to give tonight, though. All right. Well, then, let's... should I give a last call? Last call? All right. Then let's get to our demons again. We'll start the video recording. I'll start the slideshow. Oh, you know what? Let me do one more thing before that. Hold off. Yesterday, saw the addition of 13 PDF documents to the website, and I just wanted to highlight where those are. I come to this page a lot, and then I use it really to reach the different series that we're doing. So if I select the Life of Christ series there, then it brings up the most recent one, including this morning, right there at the top of the list, and then working your way back. And beyond the fact that these are numbered 1 to 427, there's actually greater organization than that, including the different topics that are here. For example, the suicide of Judas Iscariot, if that, you know, is of interest to you. Then when you select that, what will happen then is that list of 1 to 427 gets shrunk because it only includes those lessons that are in that topic, those specific audio lessons that are in the suicide of Judas Iscariot, of which there's six of them, number 416 to 421. And in addition to that, beyond having all six of those audio files there, at the bottom now is a PDF document. And so... And you can open it in a couple of different ways. I'll just open it within the browser here. And so the notes that I taught from when teaching those lessons are now posted on those pages in those topics. And it's current as of last week. It's current as of his second appearance before Pontius Pilate. So it represented more than a year of printed notes going back to spring of 2012, since the last time I had put an update of notes on there. So anyway, I wanted to highlight that and encourage you to make use of the website and specifically the topics that are available there within the Life of Christ series, because those now have more printed notes available. All right. Returning back to our angelology. All right, we are wrapping up the last details of the Hebrew vocabulary. You thought you'd probably be fluent in Hebrew by the time we worked our way through all of these. We've come through all of the angel terms, and ending with prince and king, with Tsar and with Melech under points 18 and 19. But then we had the expression sons of pride from Job 41:34, representing the minions of Leviathan there. And then other references to offspring, other references to, angelic offspring, of which we know there aren't any, at least not within the angelic realm, that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. There are no girl angels, and so they don't replicate as humanity does. The angel realm is not organized on a federal basis as mankind is, that, in other words, we're all descended from Adam. That's not the case with the angels. They're not descended of one angel. They're all individually created, simultaneously created. We think it was simultaneous, but all individually created. And every fallen angel that fell of their own choice. They fell in their own volition. They fell in their own rebellion. The one-third that followed after Satan in his rebellion, they did so not because they were born in Satan, but they did so because they followed his example and they exercised their own negative volition to do so. And so we have these terms that represent the offspring, as it were, mainly the Nephilim terminology from Genesis chapter 6 and Numbers 13. And we are told in those passages that they are the offspring of angels, angels and human women. Alright? Now this is how they were on the earth in those days before the flood and also afterward after the flood. And that's the only way, you know, in other words, if they were all killed at the flood, how do they show up again after the flood? Because they're not naturally produced. They're supernaturally produced. The offspring of angels and human women. Also, as we worked our way through these terms, I highlighted in a way that I need to do again when it comes to the demons. And you won't see it tonight, but I promise on Sunday I'll have this reworked. I'll even color them red so they highlight up a little bit more. But these are the terms that not only do we have in the Hebrew, but the Septuagint makes use of calling them giants, calls them gigantes, all right? The Hebrew has Nephilim, the Septuagint calls them gigantes. The Hebrew has the Bnei Anak, the sons of Anak, or the Anakim, and the Septuagint translates those terms gigantes. Likewise, the Rephaim, the Septuagint translates as gigantes, translates as giant. Through these different expressions, we're going to see something similar tonight in the in some of the demonic terminology I'm going to give you, where the Septuagint renders a multitude of four different Hebrew terms with daimonion, all right, with demon, a word that we're going to get more familiar with in the gospel record, because Jesus was constantly casting out demons and encountering men that were filled with demons, or women that were filled with demons, and so forth. So every time you've seen on this slide here, LXX gigantes, that's an indication that in the Septuagint, the Greek translators there decided to put gigantes for the term, regardless of the variety of Hebrew terms that we have. And so we have offspring, whether you call them Nephilim or Anakim or Rephaim or Zenzumim or Emim, they were all the offspring of fallen angels and human women. Which then bring us to the remainder of our demon terminology, which we started on Sunday, starting with Shade, S-H-E-D, and then Eliel, E-L-I-Y-L, representing the demons and the idols that they occupy. Demons and the idols that they occupy. When you sacrifice to an idol, you're sacrificing to a demon. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. And he can say on the one hand, no big deal. Meat sacrificed to an idol is sacrificed to nothing. But Paul also goes on to say at the same time that it's sacrificed to demons. And so depending on where your weakness is of your conscience, you got to be careful. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And so, yes, it's an empty thing, but it's a very real empty thing that can be a danger to us if we think we can play with it, or we think that it's something to be trifled with. That is not the case. All right, and so the terminology there, very quickly, let's just put ourselves back into a frame of reference for this. So let's look at Deuteronomy 32:17. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32:17, and we can start to spotlight some of the particulars that may start to help shape our thinking as we distinguish between fallen angels and demons. I believe they are separate things. I believe that the fallen angels were originally angels, unfallen angels with Michael, Gabriel, and all the rest, that they followed after Satan and his rebellion, whereas demons are not. Demons are the half-breeds, the offspring of angels and men, that once their giant bodies are killed, they continue on in their disembodied state as evil spirits or as demons. And so in Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrifice to demons. Notice, starting in verse 15, Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. To gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. All right, and so whether it's the worship of a fallen angel or the worship of a demon, in either event, it's out of line and it provokes God to jealousy, and we see this here. But new gods who came lately. Now, who are the new gods who came lately? When all the fallen angels, of course, are just as old as all the other angels, well, the idea of new gods then being the offspring, the recently produced evil spirits there of the fallen angels and human women. Likewise, Psalm 106 and verse 37. Psalm 106 and verse 37. The other use of shade in the Old Testament. Connection with idolatry. All right. So Israel in the conquest did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Again, we have idolatry connected with demonology. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, which they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Now the things that will defile a land, including murder, including fornication, including idolatry, and we see it here, their land was polluted with blood. You know, beyond the... beyond the actual events and personal sins that are committed every day by believers and unbelievers alike in our land, the ongoing pollution that follows those activities. We don't often think about that. But the more we see it, the more flagrant it becomes, the more that blood continues to defile our land. How defiled is our land these days? Well, how rampant have things been in recent generations? All right, so connected to the term demon is the term for idol or empty thing. The Eliel has 20 Old Testament uses, number 4, 5, 7. And for this, Psalm 96:5 we looked at on Sunday, Psalm 96:5. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Recognition of the idols, the empty things. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, when you sacrifice to an idol, you're sacrificing to a demon. The idolatry, as I mentioned briefly, I think we'll spell this out a little bit more. Why do demons haunt particular places? Why do idols situate themselves at different places? Why are they so territorial? Why are their sacred places so sacred? Okay. And it's because these fallen angels are not omnipresent. These demons have to be planted where they're planted. They're located within the idol. They probably possess the idol, as far as that goes. All right. And that's the vehicle through which their worship will be acknowledged and the loyalty to those gods can be communicated to the fallen angels behind. All right. I mean, if Aphrodite has temples all over the world, in Rome and in Athens and in Ephesus and in Alexandria and so forth. Obviously, the fallen angel can't be in all those places, but demons can be posted there, all right, who can then report when the fallen angel stops by for a visit. We'll speak to that a little bit more in the development. All right. We left off dealing with our satyrs, the goat demon, from Leviticus 17. So let's go back to there. Leviticus 17:7, and let's look at these goat demons. So is this a goat or is this a demon? Yes. All right. And in many cases, the terms are used of either. The term could be used of a natural animal. We got several things coming up, like owls and jackals and ostriches and things. And the Hebrew word could refer to the actual animals, could refer to the zoological jackal. But it could also refer to the demon, all right, that howls like a zoological jackal. And we'll talk about that. And then sometimes you're left scratching your head saying, is that the animal or the demon? Yes. Okay. And who's to say that the animals themselves aren't possessed by the demons? We know they can possess pigs. What keeps them from possessing animals? All right, and from judging from some of your stories, I think you've got cats that are possibly demonic, or dogs are clearly demonic in their unclean status, and different things there. You say, well, my cat can't be demon-possessed because my cat's a believer. Well, stay tuned. We'll have more classes on that, too, coming up. No, I don't believe your cat is immune because your cat's a believer. I believe your cat is immune because your home is sanctified as a believer priest walking in the light and keeping your armor on and being a disciple of the Word of God. All right. Leviticus 17:7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, to the sa'ir, the sa'irim, with which they play the harlot, the goat demons. Think fawns, okay, satyrs and fawns and all the little goat guy that runs around and he plays his panpipes and It's all about fornication. It's all very lustful. All the worship is very much wrapped up in this harlotry. Demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Sometimes you say, well, it seems like the line between the Bible and mythology is not as clear as maybe other times. Well, why do you think that is? Where do you think the mythology came from? As the fallen angels and the demons motivate the worship of these creatures. The Bible says, have nothing to do with them. All right, 2 Chronicles 11:15. Our next use of Sa'ir. 2 Chronicles 11:15. Yeah, they're real. Demons are real. You know, you say, Pastor, do you really believe in dragons? Do you really believe in giants? Do you really believe in satyrs? Yes, the Bible talks about them. All right? And the whole idea that, oh, well, that's just primitive mythology and you shouldn't still hold to that is no more than the rest of the garbage when Satan says, well, you don't still hold to the flood or creation or Adam and Eve or, you know, the Tower of Babel. Well, come on, that's just myth. That's just primitive. No, I believe every verse of this Bible. And when certain passages resemble mythology, again, I would say it's the mythology counterfeiting the truth of God's Word. And, of course, the demons would rather have humanity think of Hercules and these demigods as being great heroes. The Bible says they're Nephilim and they are abominations. All right, 2 Chronicles 11:15. This is with the idolatry of Jeroboam. And he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves, which he had made. Not content with a single golden calf, he made two golden calves, and then he set up a variety of other satyr groves for the activity that happens there. Isaiah 13:21. Now, it's remarkable enough that Isaiah would be preaching against the Babylonians because in Isaiah's day, the threat was not Babylon, the threat was Assyria. And Assyria had already swept away the northern tribes. Assyria was besieging Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, and Isaiah had to stand and be an encouragement for him. But these prophecies against Babylon are quite remarkable in the sense that they're not just prophetic to the next generation when really in Jeremiah's day that Jerusalem will be destroyed, but they're actually prophetic to the end times. They're eschatologically prophetic, looking forward to the end times. And many of the different things here, when it talks about the overthrow of Babylon, in verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, now that was pretty comprehensive. That was pretty final. That was instantaneous. In one night of wrath and judgment, they were overthrown, never to be rebuilt, never to be inhabited again. And that's what it says in verse 20. Will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. It's not habitable for civilized habitation, even for wilderness habitation, even for animal grazing, it will not be appropriate there. Either in a civilized basis or even in a rural basis, it is going to be a total abandonment and wilderness. But desert creatures will lie down there. Desert creatures will lie down there. That's another term you'll have coming up here very quickly. Their houses will be full of owls. That's another demonic term we'll have here quickly. Ostriches will live there. Shaggy goats will frolic there. All right, now our shaggy goats are the Sa'irim. Right, the Sa'irim. Now, it's not a place for shepherds with tame flocks or shepherds with domesticated flocks. And these creatures, these desert creatures, are they zoological or are they demonic? And this is what we have to center on. And sadly, the commentaries that resist anything angelic or anything spiritual will be very quick to claim that, oh, these are all just natural. In wilderness places, you got wild animals, all right? I get that. I know that in wild places, there are wild animals. But in divinely destroyed places, there are demonic creatures that are assigned there to haunt those places. And that's what we see at work here and in many of these other passages. Shaggy goats will frolic there. It's a place for their celebration. It's a place where they play, All right? And they celebrate their victories. They celebrate their achievements, as it were. You know, think about the rejoicing that they do, and why do they rejoice in the things they rejoice? What gives them their joy? What also fills them with fear? More often than not, if you've been with us in our Life of Christ series, those demons are trembling when they come face to face with the Son of God, right? And they said, don't cast us in the abyss. If you come to torment us before our time, they know that a day is coming when they're eternally done. But for now, they want to continue to have their fun. They want to continue to torment the various demoniacs they can. Celebrate the victories that they have. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers. Okay, are those zoological hyenas? Well, we know there's something more at work here because zoological hyenas don't have fortified towers. All right, but demons do. You understand what a stronghold of why we tear down fortresses? You understand why we have to keep our armor on? Jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. This, by the way, is a prophecy of the fall of Babylon that has not yet been fulfilled. This is still future, as we know that commercial and religious Babylon will be destroyed in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Takes us then to chapter 34 and verse 14, Isaiah 34:14. And really, this whole chapter is about angelic warfare. Notice the host of heaven will wear away in verse 4. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away. All right, this is second advent. This is eschatological. This is yet future, not yet fulfilled in our time. As my sword is satiated in heaven, behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. So there's been warfare in the angelic realm, and now there's going to be warfare on earth. Part of the Armageddon campaign when the Lord himself comes forth from Basra. Judgment upon Edom there, upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. This is a day of, wild oxen will fall with them and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood and their dust become greasy with fat. Okay, we got some fat studies coming up too. I'm not sure how deep we'll get into that. As far as it goes, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Second Advent. He came in first Advent not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When he comes back at second Advent, though, all bets are off. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of vengeance. It's a day of recompense. Angelic warfare, human warfare, spiritual battles, physical battles. Notice brimstone. Brimstone. Fire. Land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation will be desolate. You know, it's remarkable. Even though much of the earth will have environmental cleanup for the millennium. All right. Certainly Jerusalem and Israel and that land, but not over here. Not coming from Basra. Not in Edom. This is going to be a desolation from generation to generation. For the 1,000 years, there's going to be a museum over there. What happens when you defy the Lord God? Pelican and hedgehog will possess it. Owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation as the plumb line of emptiness. Think those are zoological birds? I think there's demons in this passage. All right? It's nobles. There is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. King and princes. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will be a haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat, this is our Sa'ir. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there. More mythology, all right? You ever read about Lilith? Okay, all kinds of legends. In fact, the feminists like Lilith because they think that's a female demon, right? Adam's first wife. There's a lot of mythology about Lilith. It's just garbage. But this is Lilith in the Bible. We'll talk about that. We'll find herself a resting place. The tree snake, the hatch, the adder. Why are they either snakes or vultures or scavengers of some sort? All right. So what we have here, as we kind of view satyr as a heading, goat demon as a heading, this idea and these verses that we look at are going to introduce an entire spectrum of waste place hunters. Waste place hunters. And we've already seen the tsi, the desert creature, the yelper. All right. And a lot of these are kind of fun to translate because even the Hebrews themselves aren't exactly sure what to do with some of them. All right. And a lot of the debates that they would have related to some of these vocabulary terms are interesting. All right. Tsi. T-S-I-Y. Tsi. T-S-I-Y. It's the Tsade Yod. Number 6728. Only six uses, and we've seen two of them already because we already saw Isaiah 13:21, Isaiah 34:14. But the idea, if the noun has any relationship to a possible verb it's connected with, is the idea of howling, of yelping. All right? And what yelps in the desert? Well, jackals do, and wolves do, and who knows, coyotes or whatnot. Feral dogs of various sorts. The one verse we haven't seen yet is Psalm 74:14. Psalm 74:14. And again, I just caution you that perhaps not every one of these verses, and I listed three out of the six uses of tsi, perhaps multiple uses are actually dealing with zoological animals. That's fine. But I think if we limit some of these other passages that are clearly divine destruction passages, that there's more in view than just human cities destroyed and now being left to the wild animals. There's more than just zoological animals in focus. Psalm 74:14. Again, you read a passage like this and you have to be, I think you have to have a prejudice. I think you have to have a preconceived commitment to deny all things angelic, to deny all things spiritual. It's many of the same preconceived attitudes that fed the introduction of theological liberalism in the early 20th century. All right, that denies miracles, that denies the supernatural, that denies revelation. Verse 12 says, "God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons, the Tanin, the sea monsters in the waters." So what happened when he delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt? More than just simply a political deliverance of human beings. There was actual spiritual warfare that took place, and God broke the power of the dragon in Egypt. One of the most fascinating studies you can ever do is to go through the 10 plagues and observe how each one of them destroyed one of the Egyptian deities. And the entire Egyptian pantheon was shown to be impotent in the face of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. It's a fun study. All right. So you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragon in the waters, or the dragons, plural, in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Well, how many heads does this guy have anyway? Right? Well, 7 and 10 crowns in one passage, depending on which passage you're looking at. You gave him as food for the tsi. Here's our vocabulary tonight. The tsi, or the tsiim, would be plural. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. All right, so what's happening here? Is this zoological? Was this some kind of a feast for the... No, I get it. When there's a war and there's a lot of dead bodies on the war, the jackals eat well when there's battle corpses everywhere. Okay? The vultures eat well after a battle. I get that. But there's also a spiritual component in view here with Leviathan, which we've studied, the dragon, which we've studied, these different terms that we've studied. And so when I see the dragon and Leviathan in close proximity with sea, I can't take that as a zoological animal. I say, you know what? There's demons at work here. And food. What do angels eat? What do demons eat? What do demons hunger after? Why do they have appetites? Okay, remember, the demons are formerly embodied. They are disembodied. Angels have never had bodies, although they can assume mortal forms. But they have hungers. They have appetites. They have lusts. They have lamentations and wailings. Seems to be a distinction between demons and angels. All right. We'll spell a few more of those out as well. So, desert creatures. One of our spectrum of waste place haunters. Similar, they're not yelping, they're howling. Again, with a great big question mark, is this an owl? Is the och, O-C-H. And then sometimes you have a, kind of, a, it's called a furtive pathach. You have a sneaky A that gets in there. O-C-H or O-A-C-H. The och. So you got the tzi and the och. And it's kind of interesting how a number of these are just two-letter little words, when typically a Hebrew word requires three letters. There's reasons why occasionally they get shortened to two if a weak letter drops out for whatever reason, but this is kind of noteworthy. The tzi and the och and the e and the tan that we have coming up are all two consonant rather than three consonant Hebrew terms. All right, the tzi has six uses. The och only has one, and it's a verse we read already tonight in Isaiah 13:21. The howling creature. The howling creature. Isaiah 13:21. Desert creatures will lie down there. So the tzi will lie down there. And their houses will be full of och. All right. Their houses will be full of och. Something else quite remarkable. We're going to notice that demons love to travel in packs, which I think is why when they do possess animals in order to take material form, in order to interface with the physical universe, I think that they do inhabit pack creatures. Wolves, jackals, some of these birds of prey that flock together. These vulture-type birds, these scavenger birds that flock together. When a demon is cast down and he wanders through waterless places and he goes back and he finds that house is swept in order, right? What does he do? Does he occupy it all by himself again? No, he goes and gets seven more and says, hey, let's pack this place out. And the more we have, the more demons we have packed into this one house, the harder it is to root us out. Okay. I mean, you can stomp on a single cockroach, but 20 million cockroaches, you got to call somebody and deal with that, right? Get the professionals in here. It's an infestation, all right? There's how many demons were inside Legion, all right? How many did Mary Magdalene have before the Lord healed her? So the idea of the tzi lying down there, resting, sleeping. Why do they need rest? You know, does Michael ever sleep? Does Gabriel ever sleep? Do the angels ever sleep? Does Satan ever sleep? I think one of the distinctions between the angelic soul and these demonic souls is the weaknesses, the hungers, the appetites, the laments, the anger, the rest that's needed. Ostriches also, and shaggy goats will frolic there. We'll have them coming up as well. Let's look at our ostriches. Yatnanah. Yatnanah. And perhaps one of the greatest puzzles, I don't have an answer for you today. I don't know if I'll ever have an answer. This word, Yatnanah, Y-A apostrophe A-N-A-H. Yatnanah. The word Yatnanah never shows up by itself. Every time Yatnanah shows up in the Bible, it's always connected with either Bath or Benoth, daughter. All right, daughter or daughters, Bath or Benoth, okay? You knew that, right? Bath is the Hebrew word for daughter. Everybody knows that. So you tell your daughter to take a bath. What have you just done? You tell your bath to take a bath. All right. Anyway, banoth, plural. Why are these demons called daughters of? Daughters of. Because there are no girl angels. But when an angel procreates with a human woman and produces a Nephilim, are they all male too? Or is it conceivable? Sorry. Is it possible that an offspring, that which is conceived by a fallen angel and a human woman, could be a female? Now, we don't have any record of female Nephilim. We have, and the giants that are named, from Goliath to Og to Ishbi-Benob to Chris can tell you all their names. The giants we do have named are all male names. They're all masculine giants that we have in Scripture. But could there be feminine evil spirits? Could there be feminine demons? And in particular, if they do have to possess a animal or a person, do they tend to possess girl persons, right? Female persons. In other words, are there certain demons that are more natural to gravitate towards weak women, silly women, weighed down by various lusts and impulses, all right? Why is it that we find that girl in Ephesus that was possessed by a familiar spirit who was the moneymaker for those folks there until Paul cast out the demon and then the girl was rescued from that? So we do have female demoniacs. In any event, more questions than answers at this point. Ya'ana, number 3284, is always connected to Bath or Benoth. And so the daughter of Ya'ana, or the daughters of Ya'ana, are what we have here in these places. There's our familiar usual suspects, Isaiah 31:21, Isaiah 34:13. In addition to that, we're going to add another Isaiah passage, Isaiah 43:20. But let's start, though, with Job. Job 30:29, to show you perhaps some of I like going to Job every chance I get because it's so early in the sense of, you know, the primitive Hebrew. I think it's older than Genesis when it comes down to the order in which Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And I hold a Mosaic authorship on Job. Regardless, this was my friend Doug O'Dell, my childhood friend, my Boy Scout friend, actually, from Boy Scout years. He loved this verse, Job 30:29. Because in the King James, it has dragons instead of jackals. I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. In the King James, I have become a brother to dragons and a companion of owls. And that was his favorite verse in the world. And I broke the news to him 20 years ago that it was actually jackals instead of dragons. And that's been rough. Now, you could view those as purely zoological. Okay. And I think in the past I've highlighted how the King James in the Anglican translators in the 17th century did not have as good a grasp on Hebrew as maybe they could have or needed to. And some 20 different birds were all translated owl in the King James Bible. Regardless, they didn't know what it was, they just called it an owl. Right? It's like everything tastes like chicken. It's just when you don't know what else to do with it, just call it an owl. And they did that. I think ostrich is what more the modern text will tend to do with it. But here it's going to be a bath or a banoth, a daughter of Ya'ana, which they translate as ostrich. My skin turns black on me, my bones burn with fever, therefore my harp is turned to mourning, my flute to the sound of those who weep. This is the description here with Job of the spiritual oppression that he's under. When he's talking about the damage to his soul, he's talking about the injury that he's taken. He says, when I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. So beyond being struck with boils from the head, from the crown of his head to the toe of his foot, came all this spiritual anguish when these critics showed up and started ripping into him. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. Now, you could take that as purely zoological, and he views himself as an outcast from humanity, and he's just like a vagrant that lurks on the edges of humanity. But is that not what demons are? Different applications there. All right. We've seen Isaiah 13 enough and Isaiah 34 enough. We find how they are in connection with these other demon creatures. How about Isaiah 43? Here's a new one for us tonight. Isaiah 43. And in the context of what? In the context of Babylon. All right? You understand what city is mentioned in the Bible more than any other city from Genesis to Revelation? Jerusalem. All right? What's the second most commonly mentioned city? Babylon. Babylon. All right? It's not even close. Babylon is the second most mentioned city. Going back to the Tower of Babel, all the way through the Old Testament times, on into New Testament times, and then eschatologically with commercial Babylon, religious Babylon of the tribulation. And so here again, Babylon. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Remember when that was? Exodus, okay, Red Sea. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Of course, he destroyed the human armies of Pharaoh, but he also destroyed the power of the dragon. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, even rivers in the desert. So now here's something new. Now this isn't going to be parting the Red Sea to bring Israel out of Egypt. This is going to be something new as he regathers all Israel from the four corners of the earth. This is going to be when he breaks Satan's power, not just in one stronghold like Egypt, but he's going to break the power of Satan globally. He's going to break the power of Satan globally, and he's going to create a way. He's going to create a way. His herald forerunner, Elijah, will be instrumental in this creating a way, making a way smooth for the coming of the king. The beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Again, we have jackals and ostriches, the same pairing that we have in Job. Jackals and ostriches. If those are zoological, then we got dogs and birds. Or there's something else that's happening here. All right, there's something else that's happening here. Jeremiah 50 and verse 39. Now we actually have a prophet who is contemporary with Babylon, unlike all these Isaiah references. Jeremiah 50 and verse 39. Well, what do I want to do? Do I want to read the entire chapter? That's going to take a while. How about just a couple of highlights to identify with the fact that this is more than human armies at work, and this is more than activity that God has planned in earthly terms. All right. Right from the very beginning, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. I won't read the whole chapter, but just look at this. Verse 2, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Okay, and an earthly city of human inhabitants is now in somebody else's hands. Bel has been put to shame. That's the god of the Babylonians. Marduk has been shattered. There's another god that's been shattered, another false god, fallen angel posing as God. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. So the little demonic lackeys empowering these demon idols are done away with. Are done away with. So it's not just an earthly battle. It's not just a human city being taken. There is idolatry being destroyed here as well. There's a spiritual component to this warfare. All right, now we get on down through some of these other things. The key verse, what we're headed for, is verse 39. But understand, let's pick up with 29. How about that? Okay, 28. How about that? Oh, this is tough. This is tough. All right. There's a sound of fugitives, that's verse 28, and refugees from the land of Babylon. Now, that wasn't what happened historically. Babylon fell to the Persians. Daniel was there in the palace that night giving his writing on the wall message, and King Belshazzar died that night, and the city was taken by the Persians, and Darius the Mede was established as a regent, and then Daniel continues in service to the Babylonians, and then eventually Cyrus gives the Jews permission to go back, and it certainly wasn't the vengeance of the Lord that was at work that brought the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings in the historical fulfillment of this. This is still future. So a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for His temple. All right. Ezra may have built the new temple, but it wasn't the vengeance of Yahweh that brought it about. Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. This is Second Advent. This is what religious and commercial Babylon are going to come to. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets. All her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one. Now who is that? Is that Babylon? Or is this the power behind Babylon? Is this the what we've seen like in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14? Now I think we can add to this Jeremiah 50. I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. Boy, we've been waiting for that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, is what we're told at the end of Romans. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. I will set fire to his cities. He will devour all his environs. A couple more things here dealing with the oppression of Israel, the sons of Judah. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. This didn't happen with the Zerubbabel returnings. Global peace when he redeems his people and reestablishes the throne of David. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her officials and her wise men. In other words, her system of teaching, the intelligentsia of the world system, the cosmos system, and all of their university structures and everything. A sword against the oracle priests, they will become fools. Can't wait for that. I think they're already fools. You know, I think these global warming alarmists are a bunch of knuckleheads. A sword against her mighty man, and they will be shattered. A sword against their horses, against their chariots, against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her. They will become women. That's designed as an insult, women, I'm sorry. But in the day of battle, when your soldiers become women, that's not good. When your military seems committed to putting women in the special ops and the frontline forces of battle, what are you doing? I think you're taunting God and His prophetic scriptures is what you're doing. A sword against her treasures, they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols. They are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there. The sea will live there. Along with the jackals, the tan, which we haven't gotten yet. The ostriches, the Yavanna will live in it. They will never again be inhabited. Now, how can something be inhabited if something's living there? This is what I'm getting at, all right? Nobody lives there, but these guys live there. It's inhabited, yet inhabited. You see the contradiction in that? It's not inhabited humanly, but it is a haunt demonically. That's how it can be inhabited, an uninhabited, inhabited place. All right. Or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it, but it will be populated because this is where the desert creatures, the jackals, the ostriches, the demons will have as their haunt. All right, well, bottom of the hour, what are you going to do? What did we cover tonight? See, Ochin, Yangana? We got E, Tan, Lilith, Kapotz, and Dayah. And that'll wrap up our Hebrew terms, and then we get to our Greek terms. We get to our demons and the shorter list, much shorter list. Principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, that which we wrestle against in Ephesians. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll hit this again. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the armor you supply us with, the resources we have to not only survive but conquer. We are more than conquerors in this angelic conflict. Our enemy is disarmed. Your son disarmed him. And Father, I pray that we would learn to stop rearming the disarmed ones and Father, have the victory that you've designed for us to have. Father, teach us how to utilize our equipment effectively, how to wield our sword accurately and powerfully. Father, I just rejoice that you've chosen this time to teach this flock this doctrine. Father, might we embrace it, might we make use of it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.